Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Thus far in the book of Galatians, Paul has been zealously contending for the faith. And the very gospel is at stake, and he knows it. He also knows that he has been entrusted with the gospel. It has been entrusted into his hands, and he saw it as a weighty stewardship. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, we read, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." It's a gospel that he's been given, not a gospel that he invented, not a gospel that men gave to him, but a sacred trust that the Lord Jesus Christ gave into his hand, and he considered it very carefully. He felt it to be a weighty burden, and he zealously defended the truth. He knew that he had been called and set apart as God's herald. And so he continued in that high calling until the very end of his life. In the first three chapters, and continuing into chapter 4, Paul has been speaking with power, defending the truth. But suddenly, as we come to verse 11 in chapter 4, Paul changes his tone. It's a complete turnaround. He steps aside for just a moment. He'll turn back again. But for just a moment, he's going to step aside to speak to them on a very personal level. Because after all, he knew many of these very personally. He had led many of them to Christ. He had lived with them, ministered to them, taught them, loved them. And now he speaks to them as a pastor. And so, let me begin reading at verse 11, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. As Paul steps aside from his very stern theological approach to simply deal with them from the loving hand of a pastor. Verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They," that is the Judaizers, "they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Well, the Apostle Paul, he's an apostle, and the apostles had a high office. They had a very unique authority over all the churches. It was a high authority. It was a powerful authority. They had remarkable discernment. We can surely see this with Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, or Peter and Simon the sorcerer. They had a very unique discernment and a very powerful authority over all of the churches. A pastor's authority today is of a different sort. The apostles were unique to that first century, and there's no succession. There are no replacements for the apostles, so that office does not exist today. The office that God has raised up today as the leading force within the congregation is the office of pastor. But his office is not like that of the apostle. First of all, where the apostle's authority was universal and covered all of the churches, the pastor's authority is limited only to the church in which God has placed him. And even then, it is not an absolute authority, but it is an authority that is primarily by way of example. And so he must care for them, love them, feed them, provide for them, protect them, and he must do this continually and faithfully. It's of the very essence of his office. And his success, the pastor's success, is not measured by the number of converts that come under his ministry. It's not measured by the size of the congregation that he builds. It is simply measured by way of his faithfulness. That is the measure that God considers success in the pastoral ministry. Turn with me just briefly. Keep your finger here in Galatians 4, because we're going to come back to it. But turn with me just briefly to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we get an idea of what characterizes faithfulness in the pastor's ministry. It's interesting that we're dealing with this issue on the very day that we will be examining a man entering the pastoral ministry this afternoon. So we're dealing with the pastoral ministry, and Paul steps aside to speak on the level of a pastor to the church of, or the churches of Galatia. Now, the pastor's success is that of remaining faithful to his calling. And so 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." And so the pastor must remain faithful to his calling. It is a lifelong calling. It never ends. You've heard me give you some of the statistics that over half of pastors do not make it to the fifth year. Well, a faithful pastor continues to the end, and one of our great prayers that we offer up for ourselves is that we would press on, that we would finish well, that we would not be disqualified. And so he must be faithful to his calling. Second of all, he must be faithful to the Word of God, because teaching is at the very heart of the pastoral ministry. Not every pastor is given the primary duty of the preaching ministry of the church, but all teach. So if you look at verse 11 here in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Prescribe and teach these things." I really prefer the King James translation for verse 11. In verse 11 in the King James, he says, "These things command and teach." And so the pastor is always in command mode as he deals with the Word of God, because the Word of God is absolute. And these are not merely the ideas of a man. We are not to apply our opinions to them, but they are absolute. And so these things, command and teach, he must be faithful to the Word of God. And then verse 13, Paul adds, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And so this is of the essence of the faithful pastor. Again, public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. And then thirdly, he has to give himself faithfully to the issue of his own personal edification. And so in verse 15 we read, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all." And so the faithful pastor must give himself to the issue of personal edification. It's amazing when they take polls of various pastors in the pastoral ministry and they ask them, "How often do you read the Word of God, not for a Sunday school lesson, not for a sermon, but just simply for your own personal edification?" A pastor must give high regard to his personal edification, because his personal edification will reflect upon everything else he does in the pastoral ministry. And so Paul says to Timothy, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Then he closes chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Pay close attention to yourself. To yourself. And to your teaching. So he studies continually. He's a laborer in the Word of God. But he pays close attention to himself. Preserve or persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and for those who hear you. And so this is what God considers faithfulness. It's what he considers success in the pastoral ministry. And congregations have the right to expect these things of their pastors. They have every right to expect their pastors to be faithful in the Word of God, faithful to their divine calling, faithful in their own personal edification. They have every right to expect this of their pastors. But pastors also have a right to have certain expectations of their congregation. And that's really what we're dealing with in Galatians chapter 4. We're seeing in this passage that Paul has certain expectations of them as he steps aside. He's speaking to them as an apostle with great authority. But probably more importantly here, he's speaking to them as a pastor, as their shepherd, as one who loves them, who is concerned for them, who wants to see them prosper in the faith, who weeps for them. And so he has an expectation of them. And so you have a right to have expectations for us, and we have a right to have expectations regarding you. So let's look at some of these expectations that we can see in the text. Back at Galatians chapter 4 now. And we find, first of all, that we have a right, an expectation of your progress in the faith. Verse 11, Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What Paul is saying here is, first of all, he's worked, and he's worked hard, and he's labored. He has given himself faithfully to his part. He has faithfully proclaimed the Word of God to them. He has done it with love. He's done it with patience. He's done it with perseverance. He has given high regard of his ministry. He understands clearly the gospel has been entrusted to him, and he has been faithful in bringing it to them. Now, he has an expectation, because he's talking to professors of Christianity. He's speaking to those who have expressed that they have received Christ, to which Paul rejoices. But he has a fear now that they have not progressed. And so he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, the members of every congregation, and I'm talking about the members, every congregation has lost people who attend. But regarding the membership, every member is expected to prosper in the faith, to grow, because they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And by virtue of the Spirit of God dwelling in them, he is the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of sanctification, and he is at work in the heart of every true believer. Which means then that pastors can have every expectation that you will prosper and you will grow because you are a Christian. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What a wonderful thing. Every time Paul brought the church of Philippi to mind, and he's got faces to this church, he knows them, and he says, I thank God every time I think of you. He says, always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. See, they've pressed on, they've continued. From the first day, from the first time that you received Christ until now. Now, it could be a year, it could be 10 years, it could be 50 years, but from the first day until now, you've pressed on and you've continued. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he knows, he has the expectation, he has the confidence, and he has the right to have this confidence that every true believer will progress in the faith. In fact, those that do not progress, Paul says, I fear. I'm afraid that perhaps my labors in the gospel with you were in vain, no effect, and you're still lost in your sin. That's the implication here. Paul had expectation that the Galatian believers would prosper in the faith, but he had serious concerns. Remember in chapter 1, he said in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He says, I'm amazed. Why would he be amazed? Because he has this expectation that they're going to press on, that they're going to continue. They've embraced the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm absolutely amazed that you profess Christ and now you're about to abandon him. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And now he says here, I fear for you, verse 11 again, I fear for you that, now an important word here, it's the word posts in the Greek. That would be P-O-S in the Greek, pi, omega, sigma, posts. And it's important here because it's translated in the New American Standard, perhaps. It gives an air of hope to it, that he hasn't lost all hope for them. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So he's saying that, you know, if they're true believers, they will grow and prosper. And Paul has this expectation. And so his hope is, he's holding out hope for them. He hasn't given up on them. He's still referring to them as brethren. And he's saying, perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Well, every true believer will progress in the faith. We see it over and over and over in Scripture. And so we have expectation in this. Now, I have an expectation that those of you who know Christ will continue. We believe in perseverance by faith or perseverance in the gospel. We believe this. We believe that those who are true believers will be preserved and they will make progress and they will continue to grow. So I have this expectation. Pastor Rob has this expectation. And to be honest with you, it gives us great joy. I can see with many of you over the last 10 years, some of you haven't been here that long, but some have, or I can bring it down to much less time. I can see that some of you over the course of the last 2 or 3 years have grown. And we can see evidence of this, and it gives us great joy. But we have the expectation of this. It's not a mere wish. It's an expectation. And so pastors can have an expectation that every single, without exception, every single true believer will progress in the faith. Now, there's ups and downs. There's difficulties and struggles, and we can all fall into a period of sin. But every believer has a life of repentance. And he loves the Lord Jesus Christ with his whole heart. And the nature of the gospel is, I want to please him. I want to glory in Christ. And I want to do those things that honor him. And this is the heart of the true believer, to glory in Christ. And so we can have this expectation. The second expectation is the expectation of their love for him. Now, in verses 12 through 16, we find this, and he's speaking to them on a very personal level. Now, remember, when Paul arrived in Galatia, he faced severe persecution. Remember, we're talking about the southern churches in Galatia. You know, Galatia is not a church. It's a region. It's not a town. It's a region. And so there were many churches in Galatia, but I believe the book of Galatians is written to the southern churches. And so the southern churches consisted of Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And Paul suffered in every single one. It was difficult. When he entered into Antioch, the scripture tells us he was expelled from the city. Acts 14:19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they... chapter 13, verse 50. But the Jews aroused devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. He had a hard time in Antioch. And then they went to Lystra. And in Lystra, Paul was stoned. In fact, they actually thought he was dead. In Acts 14, now I read verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And then the next day, after the stoning, when they thought he was dead, he was in horrible condition, he traveled on to Derbe. And after preaching the gospel at Derbe, you know what they did then? They went back to the other regions where they had just been, where they had been horribly persecuted. And so we find in Acts 14:20, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, he returned to Lystra, where he had been stoned, and to Iconium and Antioch, where they marched him out of the city, and they went there, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. But Paul had great love for them, and he went through great suffering for their sake. And he demonstrated continually just how much he loved these people. And so, as we look at the passage here in Galatians, we find that there's an overtone of love. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. Brethren, a very warm expression of love towards these who he considers brothers in Christ. And you can sense Paul's displeasure of having to speak so firmly to them. What we find in verses 19 and 20, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, that I could wish to be present with you and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Well, he had come in, he'd suffered, but he didn't leave them. He didn't abandon them. He was run out of town, he was stoned, and he went right back again because he loved these people. And Paul had an expectation that this love be returned. He had witnessed the transforming grace of God in their life. And Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. And so he went in among them, and he says that in verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you at the first time. So Paul's sick. Some kind of physical infirmity. There are some that believe that perhaps it was some kind of an eye disease. Because in verse 15 he says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. At the first, they loved Paul. They would have even plucked out their own eyes to give it to Paul. Now, I don't know how many of you would be willing to pluck out your eyes to give to someone else. But they loved Paul. But this is what was expected of them. They're Christians. And so Paul comes in. Paul has an infirmity. And Paul says, "You received me. You weren't turned off by my infirmity." You know, some say that the eye disease, and they give a technical term, but it was oozing eyes. And it's just really difficult to look at. And they loved him. But now, they've turned their love away from him. And this is where Paul has a concern. Apparently now, they turned against him. And again, Paul's expectation was that they restore the love. Verse 15, "Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? What happened? You loved me. You would have given your eyes for me. What happened? Where is it?" He says in verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Well, he said, what happened? What went wrong? Well, the shepherds of Christ's church have an expectation of care by those they care for. And this is consistent through the Scriptures. In Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Remember them. Give regard to them. 1 Timothy 5:17 says they should be adequately prepared for, adequately provided for. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, that you appreciate them, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and live in peace with one another." Well, the pastors have expectation of this. It's really a reflection of our life in Christ. All of our relationships are reflections of our life in Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a reflection. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's a reflection. And Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. And he cares for the church. He provides for the church. He nurtures her. He loves her. He will never allow anything to destroy his church. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's going to come back and receive her to himself. He loves his church. But there's an expectation that the church will love him back. Pastors have an expectation that as they have loved their church, the church will love them in return. Thirdly, there's an expectation of loyalty. In verses 17 through 20, we find that some of the Galatians were turning away from the teaching of Paul. False teachers had entered in, and they were leading the people to reject the teaching of Paul in favor of their false teaching. Paul had come in. He had taught them faithfully from house to house, bringing them the truth of the Word of God, and they were quickly abandoning the teaching of the apostle and receiving the teaching of these false leaders. Verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." It's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. These false teachers were seeking to isolate the Galatians from the influence of Paul, but not with good motivation. Paul, on the other hand, was zealously seeking them and with a good motivation. And he says in verse 16, "Not only when I'm present with you, I'm concerned about you now. I'm not even with you, and I am zealous over you. It's interesting, in verse 17, he says, they eagerly seek you. It's from the Greek word zelao. And the word is often translated jealous. And so Paul is saying, they jealously seek you, or it can be translated zealously. And the idea is that they are with great energy and zeal seeking to win over the Galatians on their side. Paul, on the other hand, verse 18, he says, it's good always to be eagerly sought. And in other words, he's saying, it's good that I am jealous over you, that I am seeking you with zeal in a commendable way. Not only when I was with you, but even now. But Paul has an expectation that they continue to follow his teaching, because his teaching was true. And they were so quickly turning away from him unto others. You know, our generation knows nothing of loyalty at all. We've lost all sense of loyalty. Ball players determined their team by their money. Used to not be that way. And they change continually. Businesses can no longer hope for faithfulness among their customers. There used to be product loyalty out there. You know, if you used Charmin toilet tissue, that's all you would buy. You were a faithful customer and loyal to the product. It used to be if there was a mom and pop store that you went to faithfully, that was the store you shopped at. That's where you would go. Now, if a Walmart comes in across the street, and you can go there and save $1.98 on your shopping list, you'll leave mom and pop behind. And it happens over and over and over. And the mom and pop stores close down. There's no customer loyalty anymore. People are no longer loyal to their church. It would seem that today it's more of, what's in it for me? What can you do for me? People call me up on the phone. What do you have for me? What do you have for my children? What do you have for the youth? And there's little regard, where would God have me to serve? What can I love the expression, I'm not a Democrat, and I'm not necessarily a JFK fan, but I do like what he said. You remember way back in his speech, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Well, does that not apply to the Church of Christ and our service and labor for Him? Ask not what your church can do for you. What in the world are you doing for your church? God has given you gifts. God has given you abilities. God has blessed you with the ability to bless His church. And most people say, but what is in it for me? There's no loyalty at all today. Pastors often find themselves without a job because of pettiness, indifference. Even pastors that have faithfully served for 10 years, I see it. Church will rise up and turn against them in a heartbeat. But on the other hand, there are pastors that have no loyalty to their churches. They will up and leave their congregation because they get a better offer. No longer loyal to their sheep, their flock. These are the people that God has entrusted to me, and I will give myself for them. It's both ways. The church has an expectation that my pastors will be loyalty to our church. They're not going to up and abandon the church when things get difficult. They're not going to up and abandon the church when the wolves come in. They're not going to up and abandon the church when there's someone that rises up in the congregation that will not endure sound doctrine, but they will press on. But pastors have every right and every expectation to expect loyalty of their church members. I can give you an illustration. Maybe I shouldn't. It's petty. It's selfish. That's an example. Yeah, we moved here in 1999, and there was one particular individual. And oh my goodness, there are some members that you have to give a lot of
a lot of energy to. I was at the individual's house, and I would attend every function that they had. They would have graduation get-togethers, and they would have this get-together and that get-together. And I would go to the home and counsel this child and that child and husband and on and on. Lots and lots of energy and lots of time. But when we moved here, and we're exactly 5 miles from our previous location, 5 miles, the individual said, quote, "I don't think I want to drive an additional 5 miles to the new location." And the individual did not follow. Well, all I can say is there's no loyalty. And again, you know, we must give ourselves loyalty to the congregation, but we do have a certain expectation that the congregation will also be loyal to the work here. Because after all, this is the church that God has placed you in, and you are accountable for this church. You're really not accountable to the church down the street. And it seems in our generation, it is just as likely in some churches. We really don't have that issue here. But there are many churches. If there's a particular speaker at the church down the street, they'll go there. If the church down the street is having a particular program, they'll go there. And they're just bouncing around, and there's no faithfulness to the work in this church. The nature of being a covenant body is that we have a certain accountability to this church. Not that we don't love our sister churches and love the saints in other churches, but we do have a particular responsibility here. And pastors have an expectation of loyalty in our generation. Well, all I can say is this. The relationship between pastors and church members, it's a reciprocal relationship. It goes both ways. It demands love and patience and faithfulness from both sides. Again, the picture is the model of Christ. Christ has always been faithful for his people. He said, "I came to save my people from their sins." He provides for his people, loves his people, and nothing will separate us from him. But he does have an expectation of us. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Me alone, it's his expectation. So it's a reciprocal relationship. This relationship was seen so vividly between Paul and the pastors of the church of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, verses 17, starting with verse 17, Paul says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So just take your Bibles real quick and open to Acts 20, and we'll go through this really quick. It is such a picture of this reciprocal relationship between the pastor and his flock. Acts chapter 20, and beginning with verse 17. He says, "From Miletus he sent," or the text says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So Paul's about to leave, and he calls for the church, the elders from the church of Ephesus. He had a close relationship with them. He loved them, cared for them, served them, labored on their behalf, and he calls them to him. "When they come to him, he said, 'You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Paul says, I was faithful to you, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." It wasn't an easy time. "And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." So he did not withhold any doctrine of Scripture, even those Scriptures that were difficult. "And teaching you publicly and from house to house." He was with them with energy. He taught them publicly from the pulpit and from house to house privately. Then verses 26 and 27. And I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, the gospel had been entrusted to him. It was a sacred pledge, and he had been faithful to that pledge. I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Night and day, verse 31, night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Well, Paul is telling this beloved group of men that I've been faithful to you. I've given myself to you. Unlike the churches of Galatia, where Paul says, I fear for you. It's like I'm laboring all over again. I'm like a woman in travail about to give birth again, because it's like I'm starting all over. You have forsaken me. You were faithful at the first, and now you have forsaken me. What happened? Have I become your enemy because I've spoken to you the truth? But these beloved men from Ephesus, Paul reminds them, I've been loyal to you. I have faithfully brought you the word of God. I cared for you. I have nurtured you. I have fed you. So what then is their response? Verses 36 through 38. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And this is wonderful. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. I'm not looking for you to run over and kiss Pastor Rob in a few moments. He probably would not care for that either. It's not our culture, but you get the idea. They embraced him, kissed him, not once, not twice, but repeatedly. All these men. It doesn't seem to be a manly thing to start hugging and kissing on one another. But they come up and start hugging him. They embraced him and they kissed him and they cried, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship, knowing that they might not see their beloved friend, pastor, the one who had taught them and cared for them. And now he's leaving. And they're weeping and hugging him and accompanying him to the ship. And it's almost, you know, from there we don't get any more, but you can imagine. I suspect that as that ship pulled away, they were glued to the shore. And they stood there staring until it was out of sight. It's kind of like when Jesus Christ departed from the apostles and they look up to the sky and he's departing and they're just standing there staring at the beloved Christ. Reciprocal relationship. You have every expectation, and you should hold us accountable. We must be faithful. We must study hard. We must continue to give ourselves to the high calling. But on the other hand, we have an expectation of you, and we should always strive for love and harmony. I am so grateful. Since I have labored among you, and Pastor Rob can say the same thing, never have I experienced strife with you like many of the pastors in our generation go through. We have such a spirit of love and harmony here. It's wonderful. And I'm thankful all the time. And I can tell you, I am thankful. I am overwhelmed. But what happens when pastors do enter into strife, separation, and hostility with their congregation? What most do today, gone. But you have an expectation of loyalty from us as well. So what do we do? Well, for the relationship, because it is relationship, we strive to repair and restore. Husbands and wives have an issue. They strive to repair it. They don't split, they repair it. Listen to Timothy George. When pastors become estranged from their people for whatever reason, it is always appropriate for them to try to win back the former affection and goodwill of their flock. That's what Paul did here. He's trying to win it back. When I came to you, you loved me. You cared for me. You would have given me your eyes. What happened? He's trying to win them back again. So he says, it's appropriate to try to win them back, just as Paul was doing here with the Galatians. But we must remember that the pastor is not called to be popular, but faithful. He has been commissioned by the Lord of heaven to preach the word of God in season and out of season. That's the reason Paul says, "Have I now become your enemy because I've brought you the truth?" He must not fail in his divine assignment, whether he be applauded warmly or shunned as a leper. For the man of God there is an arena of approval infinitely superior to the opinion of his congregation or the applause of his peers. And so it's not peace at all cost. It's following Christ. But when there's a breach, and I trust we will never ever have a breach. But if it ever happens, if you become dissatisfied with all of your elders or one, I pray that we will be able to work it out with harmony, because we have an expectation of love for one another, care for one another. So we work through the issues that may rise. Philip Ryken, and I'll close with this, Philip Ryken, who is now the president of Wheaton, who used to be at 12th Pres, who followed after James Montgomery Boyce, Ryken says, "Ministers should be evaluated primarily by their faithfulness to the Word of God. If they are faithful, then to welcome their message is to welcome Christ Himself. Happy is that Christian society when the minister loves his people and the people love their minister for truth's sake." May we be such a congregation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that as we see these things and as we see the relationship of Paul to his beloved churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, how he loved them and cared for him as his dear children, and how he must have wept that they were so quickly abandoning him. He had an expectation that they would grow, an expectation that they would continue in love and loyalty. Father, I pray that we as a congregation would have such an expectation between one another, an expectation of the congregation for their pastors, an expectation of the pastors for the congregation, and that together we would press on in love and unity and harmony, ultimately looking to Christ and seeking to exalt Him and being faithful to Him and loyalty to Him and loving Him. Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the Savior, the King of Kings, the one for whom is all things, and we love Him preeminently. Help us to keep our eyes upon Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment, Mary Catherine will...